So the second reading is from Acts 11, which is page 1105 of the Church Bibles and 1674 of the Chinese Bibles. Acts 11, verses 1 to 18. The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." Peter began and explained everything to them precisely as it had happened. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. I saw something like a large sheet being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to where I was. I looked into it and saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, reptiles, and birds of the air. Then I heard a voice telling me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' I replied, 'Surely not, Lord. Nothing impure or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' The voice spoke from heaven a second time, 'Do not call anything impure that God has made clean.' This happened three times, and then it was pulled up to heaven again. Right then, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea stopped at the house where I was staying. The Spirit told me to have no hesitation about going with them. These six brothers also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He told us how he had seen an angel appear in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He will bring you a message through which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them, as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remembered what the Lord had said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So if God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God?" When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. Thank you for those readings, especially the first one. It's a very long one. For anyone who doesn't know me, my name's Alex, and I've been looking at this chapter and a half over the past week, trying to understand it a little bit more. And we're just going to spend a few minutes now digging a bit deeper. And I'm going to pray before we do that, that God would speak to us this morning through his word. So let's pray together. Father God, we thank you that you pour out gifts and blessings upon us. We thank you for the gift of your word in the Bible. We thank you for the blessing of the Holy Spirit who is here with us. Thank you that he works in our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at these words in Acts together, you'd speak to each one of our hearts. Would you challenge us where we need to be challenged? Would you encourage us where we need encouragement? And would you be glorified as we spend time in your word together this morning? Amen.
Amen.
Well, it was the 11th of April, 2009. I was back at my parents' house, home from university for the Easter break. And what I probably should have been doing is revising for the upcoming maths exam that I go on to fail for the second year running. But instead, I was watching Britain's Got Talent. And this scruffy-looking woman took to the stage. She was awkward. She was weird. She said she was a singer. And so Simon Cowell asked her, "Who would you like to be as successful as?" And when she said, "Elaine Page," the audience just laughed at her. The judges wrote her off, the audience wrote her off, and I dare say most of us watching at home wrote her off. But by the time she sang the key change into the third verse, everyone was on their feet clapping. And now, perhaps nearly everyone in this room has heard of Susan Boyle. And the YouTube video of her audition has nearly 200 million views. What an ugly thing prejudice is. Whether it's writing off somebody's ability to sing because of the way they look, or writing off their worth to society because of their background. Prejudice is a stain on humankind. But in many ways, it tends not to bother us until it affects us. In fact, we all in some ways have our blind spots. ways in which we diminish or disregard other people. For example, if we start to find our identity in things like money, we begin to disregard those who are poor. If we start to identify with our own nationality, we begin to write off the foreigner. If we become proud to be middle class, we write off the working class, or vice versa. We justify ourselves by putting down others. How often we can act like that Pharisee in Luke 18, a religious leader who looked across the room at a tax collector and said, "Thank you, Lord, that I am not like that man." What an ugly thing prejudice is. And that kind of prejudice leads to bitterness and hatred and resentment. Maybe you felt that in your heart just now as I talked about that Pharisee. What a horrible man. But sadly, few groups have been more deserving of that kind of bitterness and resentment than God's people. Because at this point in history, in Acts 10, God's people have twisted the doctrine of election, which offered free salvation by God's grace, into a doctrine of favoritism. And these people truly believed that because they were God's people, they were better than others. Better than Samaritans. Better than Gentiles. That is, foreigners from the nations around them. In fact, they'd gone so far, they even made it a sin to interact with a Gentile. Israel had taken its privileged role in God's plan and made it a platform for their own pride. And so, bearing in mind that God's plan has always been for his people to take the good news to the nations around them, it begs a question. How on earth is that going to happen when God's people are so full of pride and prejudice? We begin to find the answer in today's passage, and we start off by seeing a confusing vision. Right at the start of the chapter, we meet a guy called Cornelius. He's a centurion in the Roman army, which means he was in charge of 100 men. He probably earned maybe 5 times the wages of an ordinary soldier. But he was very generous with his large salary. We find out that he gave to the poor. He was a God-fearing man, which is a term that the Bible uses to describe people who've heard of the God of Israel, people who worship him. But even a well-respected Gentile like Cornelius would still have been excluded from the synagogues. No circumcision, no entry. One afternoon, Cornelius has this vision. In verse 3, he sees an angel. Not a pretty little girl in a fairy costume. No, this was a messenger of God. And we see that Cornelius stared at him in fear. And the angel says, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He's staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea." God had recognized that this Gentile, this man Cornelius, was seeking him. Cornelius had been praying. He'd been seeking to bless others with what he'd been given. He'd been trying to build a relationship with God and to live for him. And here, in the story of Cornelius, we see one example of how God answers those who seek him. As instructed by the angel, Cornelius sends some of his men to find Simon, who is called Peter, at the house of Simon, who is called Simon, by the sea in Joppa. It's probably about a day's walk, and so by the time we get to verse 8, we're at noon the next day, and Peter is up on the roof of the house, having his quiet time. It sounds like a pretty good location for a quiet time, doesn't it? A rooftop terrace overlooking the Mediterranean. I think I'd be quite happy having my quiet times up there. But then there's always something that gets in the way, isn't there? The doorbell rings, the baby cries, or like Peter, you just get a bit hungry. Does anyone else find that? Now, as somebody prepares some lunch for Peter, he falls into this trance, and he sees an incredibly confusing vision. Do we see in verse 11? He saw heaven opened, and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its 4 corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." And we can sympathize with Peter there. The Jewish law was very, very clear on what God's people could and couldn't eat. Back in Leviticus chapter 2, they were warned against eating pigs, certain birds, some insects. They weren't to eat rats or geckos or lizards or camels. Has anybody had camel before? Some people nodding. I'm not sure I'm keen to try it. All these creatures were considered unclean. They were impure. So to eat these animals went against everything that Peter had ever been taught. But here is the Lord commanding Peter to get up, kill, and eat. And in typical Peter fashion, he cries, "Surely not, Lord." You've got to love Peter, haven't you? Just as he couldn't grasp that Jesus would have to die and cried, "This shall never happen." Once again, he calls God out, "Surely not, Lord." And so in verse 15, the Lord speaks a second time. And he says, "Do not call anything impure that the Lord has made clean." And to emphasize the point, this vision is repeated. It happens three times. And the sheet is taken back up to heaven. Now, poor old Peter, he just can't get his head around it. Four-footed animals, reptiles, birds, kill and eat. Do not call anything impure that the Lord has made clean. What does it all mean? Well, in verse 17, Peter's wondering about the meaning of the vision, wrestling with these words from the Lord. And in verse 19, as Cornelius' men arrive at the house, he's still mulling it over. What do you do with the word of God? When you read it in the Bible, when you hear it preached, it can be so easy to let it wash over us, can't it? It can be quite easy to stand against it and question God's wisdom when it jars with our own thinking. It can be a lot harder to sit and meditate upon God's word. Peter's vision was cryptic and puzzling, and so he had to wrestle with God's commands. And as Cornelius' men arrive at the house, Peter comes to a shocking realization. In verse 17, while Peter was still wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. Now, unfortunately, Simon's tanning shop didn't come up in a search on Google Maps, so they've had to go around the town asking people where it was, and now they've found the house. They called out, asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." And so Peter meets the men, who explain that an angel had appeared to their Gentile commander Cornelius and told him to send for Peter. But by now it's too late to set off for Caesarea, so the men end up staying the night with Simon, who is called Peter, at the house of Simon the Tanner. Peter, the Jew, lets the Gentile visitors stay the night. This is a very unusual thing for a Jewish person to do, especially a man devout enough to claim that he's never eaten anything impure or unclean before the Lord. Maybe he's begun to understand the vision, or maybe the voices of the Spirit and the angel have left him feeling obliged. But Peter the Jew invites the Gentiles to stay the night. Now we see that the next morning they set off, and when they arrive at the house of Cornelius, there's this bizarre welcome. The room is full. Cornelius has invited his friends, his family, and it's not just a handful. We're told that there's a large gathering. Perhaps aunts and uncles, nieces and nephews, neighbors and colleagues. And Cornelius, he throws himself at Peter's feet. But Peter, in verse 26, makes him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." And here we see that Peter has grasped the meaning of this confusing vision. In verse 28, he addresses this large gathering of people, and he says to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection." And so in these few short verses, we see two huge truths about the gospel, which have been made clear to Peter in the vision. First of all, it's entirely inappropriate to worship any man as divine. "I am only a man myself," said the Apostle Peter. And second, it's entirely inappropriate to consider any man or woman unclean. There is no favoritism with God. No type of animal is more pure than another, and no human being is more valuable or clean than another. God's chosen people are not superior. The Jewish nation were not more worthy than the Gentiles. The Christian church is not on a higher plane of living than the world around us. There are no second-class citizens in this world. There are no people groups, no societies beyond God's reach or care or grace. But sadly, it's true that over the centuries, the Bible has been used to justify all kinds of prejudice. Slavery, racism, class discrimination. Do we feel that we're better than others because we're good citizens who go to church? The evangelist Rico Tice was speaking on this very passage, and he said that in his experience, dressing up in your Sunday best to go to a C of E church with your impressive-looking Bible under your arm has far too often been used as a way to feel superior to those around us. Are we guilty of this kind of thinking? Putting ourselves above others? Nobody can know the thoughts of our hearts except us and God. So what would be in that sheet if God lowered it before your eyes? What prejudices do you have that stop you sharing your life and the gospel with others, both inside and outside the church? What would be in your sheet? Would it be a British flag because you're prejudiced against immigrants, or you have no care for reaching other nations? Would it be an electric guitar because you're not a fan of youth culture, or a Zimmer frame because you feel like older people are irrelevant? Maybe it would be a tweed jacket because you've got no time for posh people, or a set of overalls because you look down on people from working class backgrounds. We all have prejudices. Who do you not share and live out the gospel with? What would be in your sheet? And do we see what happens when Peter's barriers of prejudice are broken down? He's left with this massive open door for the gospel. In fact, this is probably the most open door he'd ever come to. Cornelius has had an angel appear to him, and he's sent for Peter. He's gathered all his family and friends together. He's fallen down at Peter's feet. And in verse 33, Cornelius says, "Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." My friends, let me tell you, that's the preacher's dream. Is our hunger for God's word like this? Do we gather together in the presence of God, yearning to hear what he will say to us through his word and through his servants in the pulpit each week? In verse 34, Peter began to speak in reply. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. I now realize, says Peter, that God does not show favoritism. And so in light of that, he goes on to explain the gospel to these Gentiles. He explains that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power, that Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil. What a great summary of the life of Jesus. And these Gentiles have heard these stories. The news has spread. But Peter goes on in verse 39 to say, "We're witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen." "We saw it," said Peter. "We smelt it, we touched it, we ate and drank with the risen Lord Jesus. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, that Jesus, is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead." Jesus will judge. Not Peter with his previous prejudice against the Gentiles. Not us with our prejudiced views of those who don't fit our neat categories of who and what makes a good Christian. Jesus will judge the living and the dead. And he will show no favoritism. How will Jesus judge you? Will he forgive you for your prejudices? Will he forgive us for the way that we look down at others? For the way that we care less about certain groups than we do about our own? Well, the only way to be forgiven is to accept and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To accept that he died for our sins so that we could be forgiven. Verse 43 tells us, "All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." If you haven't turned to Christ, will you do that today? Will you believe in him? Will you believe that he was anointed by God, that he was a man who truly did good, that he had the power to heal those under the power of the devil, that he died to take the punishment for your sin, and that he rose to give you new life, a fresh start? Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And then we see in verse 44, as Peter was still preaching his sermon, still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Now the circumcised believers, the Jews who'd gone along with Peter, they were astonished that this gift of the Holy Spirit would be poured out even on Gentiles. But they heard them speaking in tongues and praising the Lord. They were astonished. They still didn't get it. But God accepts men and women from every nation who will fear him, who will trust in the name of Jesus. The Holy Spirit came down on the apostles at Pentecost in Acts chapter 1. The same Holy Spirit came down on the Samaritans when the apostles laid hands on them in chapter 8. And that same Holy Spirit now comes down on the Gentiles, on the outsiders, in a powerful and visible way, as they hear and believe the good news of Jesus. There is no favoritism with God. And so Peter baptizes these new Gentile believers in the name of Jesus as an outward display of the miracle that God has just worked in their hearts. And we'd like to say the story ends there. But as Peter goes back to Jerusalem, he comes in for some serious criticism for what he's done. Do we see in verse 3, the circumcised believers say to Peter, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them." "Peter, what were you thinking? Don't you know they eat bacon? They're not kosher." Goodness knows what they'd have thought if they'd heard he'd been baptizing them. But Peter explains all that happened. He explains his vision of the sheep coming down from heaven. He explains about the men coming from Caesarea. He explains the work of the Holy Spirit. He tells the believers all about this newfound depth and breadth to the grace of God. And concludes with this profound statement in chapter 11, verse 17. If God gave them the same gift as he gave us, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? Who was I to stand in God's way? Peter, who said to Jesus, "This shall never happen," when he told him he was going to die. Peter, who said, "Surely not, Lord," when he was told that all animals were clean. Finally, he gets it. Who was I to think that I could oppose God? The Lord forbid it that any of us here today, with our assumptions, with our prejudices, should stand in God's way. Will we be people who pray to the Lord that he would reveal our blind spots, our prejudices? Will we ask the Lord to reveal the areas where we might be tempted to stand in his way? Will we ask him to soften our hearts? I mean, perhaps some of us feel uneasy about sharing the gospel with certain groups. Surely God doesn't want me to reach them. Maybe there are people or groups in our own church family that you don't tend to associate with. Surely God doesn't want me to be a brother or sister to them. Or perhaps our attitude towards people in other churches is awry. They just do things so differently, we could never get on. Maybe you won't even believe that God would accept you. How often feelings of shame and guilt leave us feeling the weight of the law coming down on us, like we don't match up, like we'll never be good enough. But in Christ, that burden is lifted. Will you accept God's forgiveness in your own life? Let the Redeemer redeem. Give him the glory. Celebrate his mercy. Rejoice in his free grace. Do not call impure what God has made clean. And finally, as one final point at the end of this passage, let's remember that the events of this whole story are based on the sovereign work of God, a sovereign act of God. Because it was God who sent the angel to speak to Cornelius. It was God who gave Peter the vision of the sheep and the animals. It was God who caused those men to drop in on Peter just as he was mulling those things over. It was God who revealed to Peter that he had made all people clean. It was God who prepared Cornelius and his family and friends to hear the gospel. It was God who gave his son, the Lord Jesus, who anointed him to do good and to heal. It was God who raised Jesus from the dead. It was God's Holy Spirit who came down first on the Jews and then on the Samaritans and then on the Gentiles. It was all God. And Peter's job was to make sure he didn't get in the way. It's always been God's intention to bless the nations through his people. And through these remarkable events where God was powerfully at work, Peter's prejudices were broken down. And what great news that is. Because who knows, if God had never chosen to work in this way, maybe the gospel would never have reached us here in England, here in Preston. Maybe it would have been kept to an exclusive clique of holier-than-thou believers in the Middle East. God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And so as Peter said, if God gave them the same gift he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? And praise the Lord, because right at the end of our passage in 11 verse 18, the believers had no further objections. And they praise God, saying, even to Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. There is no favoritism with God. He is building for himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation, from every age group, every interest group, every social background. Praise the Lord that the ground is endlessly level at the cross. Praise the Lord that he is sovereignly working to save and redeem people all around the world, even today. Let's be people who rejoice in this good news, who follow the Lord's commands, and who never try to stand in his way. Let me pray for us. Father God, thank you so much for the grace and mercy that you have poured out on us. Thank you, Lord, that you welcome all people into your kingdom who will trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would we rejoice in that good news? Would you rejoice that you would choose even us to be your children? Lord, would you help us not to look down on others, for whatever reason that might be? Would we remember that we are just as undeserving as your grace as anyone we meet in this life? Would we long to share your good news with all who will listen? Would we long for those around us and for the nations of the world to come to know you, to give you the glory? Would we delight in the free salvation that you have offered in Jesus Christ? And would that delight overflow from us, that we might proclaim your name to the whole world and not stand in your way? In Jesus' name, amen.